That passage that Margaret has just read for us is one of the most famous parables that Jesus told, and it is a brilliant summary of the central truths of the Christian gospel. It is a beautiful, wonderful, moving story that gets right to the heart of who human beings are and who God is. And whether you are here today as someone who has been a Christian for many decades, or someone who wouldn't call themselves a Christian, perhaps you've come along today because you came to some of our events over the last week and are intrigued to find out a bit more, but you're not yet sure where you stand. Wherever you might be, kind of on that spectrum, this parable has got something really important to say to you. We're actually going to be spending 2 weeks on it. It's often called the parable of the prodigal son or the parable of the lost son. But actually, it's really about two sons who were lost in very different ways. Today, we're looking at the younger of those two sons. Next week, Ian will be helping us to look at the older. But let's dive in now and start by having a look at the younger of those two sons. And if you've not got it open, it'd be great if you could turn to it. It's on page 1049 of our church Bibles. And the parable begins with what must surely have been the worst day of that father's life. So in verse 12, the younger son goes to his father and says, in effect, "Dad, I want right now the things that I would inherit when you die. Father, give me my share of the estate," he says. He's saying, "I'm not prepared to wait until you're actually dead before I inherit what you've left me in your will. I can't wait for then, I want it now." And that would be a pretty gutting thing to hear if you're a father, wouldn't it? I mean, it's basically saying, "Dad, I'm not interested in you. You don't matter to me. I just want the things that you can give me." But actually, if we ponder this for just a moment more, we start to see this is an even bigger deal than we might realize at first. In the culture of the day, if a man had two sons, then when he died, everything he owned, and if he was wealthy, that would mean the whole estate with its land, its buildings, its staff, its income, absolutely everything would be divided 2/3, 1/3, with the older brother getting 2/3 and the younger brother getting 1/3. So this younger brother stood to inherit 1/3 of everything the father owned. And he's saying, "That's what I want right now." He's not just saying, "Hey, Dad, you know that grandfather clock that you've left me in your will? Well, I've just bought a new house, and I think it would look really good in the hallway. So could I possibly have it now rather than me having to wait?" He's not doing that. He's not just saying something like that. He's saying, "Dad, I want you to sell your estate. I want you to wind up your business. I want you to cash in all your investments, because that is the only way the father could give his son 1/3 of everything he owned." And shockingly, that is exactly what the father does. So at the end of verse 11, we read, he divided his property between them. In fact, the word that we've got translated as property there is in the Greek bios. It's the word we get biology from and so on. It means life. It means everything he is. So actually what it's saying is he divided his life between those two sons. Now let's just pause there and ask ourselves, what is the point that Jesus is making at this stage? He's making a very important point about what is wrong with the human heart. You see, the father in the story clearly represents God, and Jesus is wanting us to see, and actually I think to feel, how we really treat God. Because don't our actions and our thoughts every day show that we're interested in the things that God gives us, but often we don't really care about him? We're happy to accept from him all the material things that we enjoy, and food and homes and cars and so on, as well as the intangible things that we value so much, things like relationships and beauty and love. We lap it all up as quickly as we receive it. without even necessarily sparing a thought for the one who has given us those things. It's as though we tear open the wrapping paper without even glancing at the label that says who the gift is from. That's the problem with the human heart. We want God's things, but we don't want him. He might as well be dead. In fact, there might as well be no God. In fact, some of us might even say, I'm not even going to believe in him. It's that sort of attitude that the Bible is talking about when it uses words like sin. When we think about sin, we probably straight away go to things like murder and adultery and so on, or drinking or too much, or abusing drugs, or being sexually promiscuous, or, you know, any of those classic sins. And the Bible does suggest those things are sinful, but actually they are only symptoms of the real disease. The heart of sin is that we are greedy for God's gifts, and yet we reject God. We replace God with the things that he has given us. But Jesus isn't just trying to show us something about our hearts here. He also is showing us something about the incredible love and generosity of God. Most fathers, if their son came and said, sell everything and give it to me, most fathers would give their sons pretty short shrift. But not this father. He does what is asked. He tears his whole life apart to give his son what his son can't wait for. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But as the story goes on, the son takes his third of the estate. He sets off far from home, verse 13. And it says he squandered his wealth in wild living. Those must have been some parties, mustn't they? I mean, he manages to spend a third of the entire value of his father's estate on, we presume, wine, women, and song. It's a staggering amount to get through. He's just burning money. And it's not long before the money runs out, and he is in big trouble. The depths to which he had sunk are demonstrated by the fact that he is feeding pigs. Remember that Jesus was telling this parable to a bunch of Jews, and pigs were unclean to Jews. They would have been considered revolting, something that you would instinctively withdraw from. You ever, I don't know, doing a bit of gardening and you've picked up a stone and you find under it a particularly fat and juicy and slimy slug and you kind of go, ugh, you know? That's how these guys would have felt about pigs. For a man of Israel to be tending pigs was about the most degrading and humiliating thing that could happen to him. But you see in verse 16, he's not just caring for the pigs, he's longing to eat the swill that he is feeding them. The man who once had everything is now so hungry that he wants to get down next to the pigs at the trough. He has hit rock bottom. And the point that Jesus is making here is actually about how desperate we will be if we go on rejecting our Father in heaven. Elsewhere, Jesus talks about how it is only relationship with our Father that truly satisfies, and that without that relationship with God, there will always be a longing or a sense of emptiness. But he also says that that emptiness, that sense of longing, is only the beginning. The really desperate situation that rejecting God leads us to is his terrible judgment. It is hell. And isn't what we've just read a small picture of what that might be? A situation where there seems to be no hope, no joy, just hunger and misery. So we see the heart of the problem here, don't we? The heart of the problem is that we want God's things rather than God, and that that is the path to eternal ruin. That is the problem. But, praise God, that's not the end of the story. Because this man, in verse 17, comes to his senses and decides to go home. You can imagine him thinking about home, can't you? Home. Wouldn't it be good to be back home? There, even the most junior servant was well looked after, but here I am starving. And home is where my family are, but here... Now that the money's run out, no one wants to know me. Say, verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am, starving to death." Oh, he's saying, oh, I would give anything to be back home. And he realizes that he couldn't possibly go back to the position that he was in before. The way he has treated his father has blown his chances of that. He can't go home as a son. But, he thinks, perhaps he could go home as someone who worked on his father's estate. Perhaps he could be a hired hand. Now, we'll see in a moment that actually that line of thinking just doesn't work. But it does seem at first to make sense, doesn't it? So you see what he does? He decides to head home, not with the hope of being reinstated as a son, but asking whether there might be a job he could do. Verse 18, "I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" Seems like a good strategy, but it all depends on what the father will make of it. But as we read on, we see some really remarkable things about the father. Verse 20 is, I think, one of the most stunning verses in the Bible, because it shows us three big things about the father, about God. So firstly, the first thing we see is that the father sees his son a long way off. The picture that we're being painted is of a father who has not shut the son out, who is not thinking good riddance to bad rubbish, but who is spending his time watching the road that leads to his home. He is desperately hoping that one day he might see his son coming back. He's watching and waiting in hope. And then one day there's this speck on the horizon, and as it approaches, he can see someone who looks a bit like his son, only thinner, and wearing these terrible, tatty, dirty clothes. No, it can't be my son, he thinks. That's just wishful thinking. But he keeps watching, and the person comes closer. And eventually there comes a point where there is no doubt. So what does he do? Well, the second thing that we're told about the Father, about God, is that he feels compassion. You might expect him to feel anger, hurt, bitterness. You might think that he'll be waiting to hear what kind of apology he's going to receive. I mean, can you imagine him there, arms crossed, tapping his foot? This better be good. That's how you might naturally think he will feel. This better be good. I hope he's got something good to say. But no, that's not it at all. He feels compassion. His heart goes out to this boy. His uppermost emotion is, it's not anger. It's not bitterness. He's just devastated to see the pain that his son has obviously been through. Oh, my boy, what's happened to you? You look so hungry. My friends, that is the God we have. When we turn back to him, we meet a God who doesn't meet us with anger, just compassion, just sorrow that we've got ourselves into such a mess and have brought such misery upon ourselves. His heart is full of love. And thirdly, do you see what that compassion leads him to do? He runs, he embraces, he kisses his son. Now that is something that no ancient Middle Eastern man would have done. It was just not dignified. If you were a respectable man, you did not run around the place. Children might run, but not you. And you certainly didn't show affection with that sort of abandon. The Greek phrase is that he fell on his son's neck. You can imagine him kind of collapsing in this kind of embrace as he clings to his son and kisses him. He is absolutely overcome with emotion at the joy of his son's return. No matter what his son has done, his love for him here is just pouring out. And again, that is the God we have. The moment we turn back home, he runs to greet us and enfolds us in his love. And it's only now that we start to see just how faulty the son's reasoning actually was. You see, his hope was to work for his place at home again. What he was going to try and do was to pay the father back. But of course, there's no way he could have done that. No laborer on the estate could ever hope to earn the sort of amount of money that he had squandered. To think of the value of a third of the estate, no laborer is going to earn that just by saving up, even for the rest of his life. It would be a sum far beyond any hope of restoring. But as in verse 21, he trots out his plan, as he starts to present his prepared speech, "Father, I've sinned, I'm no longer worthy," and he's about to say, "Treat me as one of your hired servants," but verse 22, his dad interrupts him. Hold on a minute, boy. Hold on a minute. I've got to give some instructions to the servants. You there, bring him a robe. Bring him the best robe. My son can't be dressed in these rags of shame. And you, would you bring him a ring for his finger? Now, that's not just jewelry. It's not just that the father thinks what my son most needs is a bit more bling. No, this would have been the signet ring. The sort of thing with which ancient documents were signed. You signed not with a paw print, but by pressing a special ring into melted wax and leaving a seal. This is him saying, my son is fully reinstated as my son. He once again has the authority as the heir to the estate. If this story were set today, it would be, give my son the most up-to-date passwords for the banking system, or give him the card back, or reinstate his security pass, or whatever you want to kind of put it in this day. It's not just give him a bit of jewelry. This is the father saying, I trust my son again. I trust him. He is reinstated as my son. And then he says, third instruction for that servant over there, you go and slaughter, sorry, I didn't mean to point to you particularly, go and slaughter the fattened calf. That is shorthand for saying throw the biggest and most special party we're capable of. It's not just saying, let's get the turkey that we were saving for Christmas, let's have a really nice family meal. It's not that. This is saying, you know what we've put aside to plan for the wedding or for our 50th anniversary or something, where we have the big marquee and we invite everyone and it is huge. It's saying, do that right now. That's the sort of party we need. Do you see, there is no question of this son coming back as a servant. There's no question of him working for his place at home again. It's not his work that can bring him back home. It is the Father's love. And this is the great thing that Jesus wants us to see. We've seen the heart of sin. We've seen that we've wanted God's things rather than him. And I've spoken of the eternal ruin that that leads to. But Jesus now wants us to see the way home. And the way home is not found in work or religious observance on our part. It's not found in sorting out the mess we've made. It's not found in overcoming the sinful habits that we have. It's not that the way home is found in saying, okay, I've made a mess because I've used drink badly, but now I'm going to be clean and I'm not going to drink anymore and that will be fine. That's not the way home. It doesn't work like that. We cannot get ourselves to a point of deserving it. The only way home is found in the Father's love. Now, he has been watching all our lives in the hope that we will one day turn and head home. And the moment we do, he is filled with love and compassion. It's not anger at the pain we've caused, but sorrow for the pain we've felt. That is how God feels about us. It's not anger for the pain we've caused, but sorrow for the pain we've felt. And he runs to welcome us and to restore us. He puts a robe of righteousness over our filthy rags of shame. He puts the ring on our finger. He brings us to the banquet. So what? What are we to do with this today? What do we make of this passage ourselves? Some of us, many of us, most of us perhaps, are Christians, and we came home long ago. And we have known the warmth of the Father's embrace. We've known what it is to have our sin forgiven, to have our shame clothed with righteousness, and to be invited to that banquet. And if that's you, just be amazed by it again. And be reminded that that compassion and love are unchanged today. We may have been walking with Jesus for many years, but we still get it wrong. We still value our things more than the one who gave them to us. We still turn our back on him. And his love and compassion have not run out. As soon as we look to him again, he welcomes us back. Be amazed again at the warmth of God's welcome to us. And know that he holds us in his embrace. Is that a truth that's grown a bit cold for you? Is that something that you've become a bit too familiar with and it's maybe lost its impact? But that is the reality. That is the God that we have. But of course, there'll be some of you here today who wouldn't call yourselves Christians. You've not yet made that decision to go home. And maybe you're thinking, gosh, this sounds great. I really like the sound of this, but I just don't know if it's real. It sounds too good to be true. If that's you, there are a few things I'd love to invite you to. I'd love to invite you to come back to our evening service today at 6 o'clock, where in the sermon we'll be looking at the question, can we really trust the Bible? Ian, our associate minister, will be speaking. He'll be taking questions afterwards. There'll be an opportunity for a kind of Q&A as part of the service, so come along, give him a hard time. I'm sure he'll appreciate it. But come and look at it. But the other thing is, in the week after next, we are going to be starting a short course that looks at the kind of most fundamental claims of Christianity. And we'd love you to come. Over this course, we begin with a meal. Then we watch a talk on a video. And then we have a chance to discuss it, to see the claims of Christianity and the evidence for them. If you would be interested in coming on that, have a word with me afterwards. We'd love to book you a place. It would be a great way, if you're thinking, this sounds great, but can it really be true? It'd be a great way for you to explore that. But it may also be that some of you here today know that actually today is the time you would like to come home. This is the moment when you go, actually, I do need to come back to my Father, and I can do so knowing that he loves me. And if that's you, well, I'm going to lead us in a prayer in a moment. And if that is you, just echo my prayer in your hearts and add your amen to it. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we firstly recognize that heart of the problem that we've seen. We recognize that we value your things more highly than we value you, and we are sorry for that. We recognize the mess that has got us into and continues to get us into. And Father, we want to turn away from that sin and to turn back home. We recognize that we cannot earn our way home. There is no way that we can achieve a place at home again through our labor. Rather, we realize that we can only depend on your great love. And so, loving Father, we want to come home today. We want to be forgiven our sin and to receive your embrace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.